Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. I'm glad to see you guys this morning, and we're thankful to be able to be together and have family back home from vacation and additional folks with us today, guests who are here, and we want you to know that we're grateful to have you. And also we want to encourage you, if you would, find one of those little cards that are in the seat back pockets in front of you or close by, I hope, and fill one of those out if you would. Drop it in the offering plate this morning as it's passed, and let us know that you're here. That lets us do a couple of things. We'll Wednesday morning, we'll pray for you as our men meet together, and we will also endeavor to minister to you in any way that we can. So we look forward to having that opportunity if you would be pleased to give it to us. So those are some things that you can do to help us. A couple of reminders. We endeavor each summer to give children's Bible study teachers a month-long break, and some of you might ask, well, why do children's teachers need a break? That's not hard to do, but you'll want to sign up for teaching a Sunday school class so that you can more understand what we're talking about. And we're going to not do Bible study as we normally do today and next Sunday and the first 2 weeks in August. And then in August, we'll begin thinking about some other things together again in Bible study. But for the next 4 weeks, we'll be able to have an extended time of fellowship, just hang out with each other after morning worship. We can talk about the message. We can encourage one another, just know one another a little bit better. And so I hope you'll take advantage of that. And don't forget, the next Sunday, we'll be gathering together to have lunch. And then we'll also be able to I hope, hear some testimony from one of our guys, Caleb Petrie, who is anticipating a move to Macedonia to teach in a university there next year, and also be able to stay around in the afternoon and just play some music and have some fun singing together. So, you know, lots of opportunities for fellowshipping and hanging out together that are coming up in the next week or so. So I hope you'll take advantage of those. But the reason for which we've gathered today is to worship the Lord together. And so let me encourage you to find on the front of the worship bulletin from Psalm 150 a text that we can read together that calls us to do just that, to worship the Lord. Would you stand with me, please, as we sing together? Did I just say as we sing together? Okay. I'm holding a guitar, so it makes me think ahead. But let's read together from this text and hear the Lord calling us to worship Him. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And would you join me as we pray and ask for God's help as we desire to praise Him together? Oh God, we bow before You this day and we hear this command from the Scriptures to praise the Lord. We know that this is not an unworthy or an unrighteous demand or command, but it is given because, oh God, You are worthy of all praise and glory and honor. For You are the King of all the earth. You are the Creator of the universe. And nothing exists that was not brought into existence by Your very Word. We're included in that, and as Your creatures and Your people this day, oh God, we bow before You to give You praise. We have gathered from the various works and individual acts of praise and worship through the week that we've enjoyed now to collectively praise You together and to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our King and our Savior and our Redeemer. And as the people of God, we have much for which to give You praise. We have much, oh God, to rejoice over. We have much to return to you as you have given to us so much good. And Father, we pray that you will help us now to sing to you and to sing to each other, to encourage one another with our songs of worship. We pray that you will help us as we pray and orient our hearts towards you as our Father and the one in whom alone we find every need met. We pray that you will help us as we gather around the Word, and that as we worship you by submitting to your Word preached and taught to us this day. Oh God, in everything let us worship you. Let everyone who has breath praise the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Come, people of the risen King, who delight to bring Him praise. Come all and tune your hearts to sing to the morning star of grace. From the shifting shadows of the earth, we will lift our eyes to Him, where steady arms of mercy reach gather children in. Rejoice, rejoice, let every tongue rejoice. One heart, one voice, O Church of Christ, rejoice. Come those whose joy is morning sun, and those weeping through the night. Come those who tell of battles won, and those struggling in the fight. For His perfect love will never change, and His mercies never cease. But follow us through all our days to the curtain of peace. Rejoice, rejoice, let every tongue rejoice. One harp, one voice, O Church of Christ, rejoice. Come young and old from every land, men and women of the faith. Come those with full or empty hand, find the riches of His grace. Over all the world His people sing, shore to shore we hear them call. The truth that cries through every age, our God is Lord of all. Rejoice, rejoice, let every tongue rejoice. One heart, one voice, O Church of Christ, rejoice. We rejoice because of Christ Jesus, who has given His life for us. And though we cannot begin to understand the depth of Christ's love that was demonstrated for us, we rejoice in it. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. Oh, great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns His face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon
shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom.
Why should I gain?
I gain from His reward. I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom.
Please be seated for a moment, would you? Did you find back on page 3 text from Psalm 73, verses 24 to 26? And I ask you to read that together with me. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And then in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 to 9, we find this reminder of this heart-preserving, soul-preserving love. God shows or demonstrates or proves His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Last week, as we looked in John chapter 3 at the words perish and condemnation and wrath, we considered the reality of the punishment that is due to sinners and the biblical testimony that apart from Christ, we are under the wrath of God already, that condemnation is ours already, and that the only escape from that wrath is the love of Christ for us in the provision that He's made for us in the cross and our response to that in repentance and faith. And so the call week after week after week is for us to find our hope in the gospel of Christ, in the message that Christ has given to us and presented to us. The reminder that your hope and your assurance week to week is not based upon how well you've performed. As you approach Sunday, do you ever feel the sense of, well, I need to start getting serious about spiritual things. I need to start gearing up for Sunday. I'm going to church. I need to have my game face on. I need to feel righteous. I need to feel accepted. I need to feel worthy. I need to feel like I fit in with everybody else because everybody else has their act together and I need to act like that too. Well, the gospel blows that apart. So we come together not with our self-righteousness and not with our we've got it all togetherness. But we come because Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. And He is our hope. And I want you to be reminded of that when we come together week after week. So set aside your self-righteousness and set aside your fear. For Christ is the the Redeemer. Christ is the Savior. Let's take a moment to rejoice in that. And if you have not this hope that I've described, I invite you where you are, as you are, to cry out to God to forgive you of your sin and to grant to you the salvation and forgiveness that is found in Christ alone. Even as we pray together, I invite you to do that now. So let's bow our heads and thank God for the provision of Christ and the love of God demonstrated for us in Christ Jesus on the cross. Oh, Father, we thank you for the reminders from your word of the truth that is in Jesus Christ, that he is the only Savior of sinners. And so we dare not go anyplace else to find our hope or forgiveness or assurance or anything that we need to be right before you. We thank you that you have supplied for us perfectly and fully in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and pray that you will help us this day to believe the truth as you have demonstrated it to us and presented it to us in Christ. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand together again with me, please?
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me, and like a flood his mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace. The Lord has promised good to me, his word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me, and like a flood his mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below will be forever mine, will be forever mine. You are forever.
Be seated.
This morning we begin new book of the scriptures for our regular time of reading. We'll be turning to Malachi chapter 1, if you could turn there now. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, just before Matthew. In your pew Bible, that's page 801, I think that was. Yes. Malachi was most likely a contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah, so that would place the events of this book in a time period right after the exile, after the return of the exile, from the exile. By way of reminder, the Lord judged the nation of Israel by allowing it to be conquered by Assyria and Babylon, who dragged away many people into exile. The date of the book then is approximately 538 B.C., or about 100 years after God moved in the heart of Cyrus, you may remember, to allow the Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Despite that apparent triumph for Israel, they experienced significant hardship after their return, and exactly why things were not going well is really the purpose of the book of Nehemiah. So we're going to read over the next few weeks some of the reasons that they're experiencing the difficulties they are back in Jerusalem. The book is arranged as a series of six disputations or statements contending one thing, which is the truth, and then that's met with something else. So the disputations are in the form of a true proposition, and then you'll see the phrase, "but you say." And so we'll see that several times. Actually, we'll see two of those disputations this morning. The first is a rebuke of Israel's failure to acknowledge God's love for them. The lesson for us is that no matter how difficult our circumstances, we should never doubt the love of God that he has for us. The second is a charge that Israel has dishonored God by offering less than their best sacrifices, which I think is a clear challenge for us today. Are we offering God our best? Does he receive the first fruits of our time, our money, and our efforts? So follow along with me as I read Malachi chapter 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I then am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let us pray. Our Father, who among us could read these words and not be convicted that we have not given our very best? In our own ways, we have offered to you lame sacrifices, and we have polluted your altar. We have despised you through various means and ways by not offering that which is worthy of acceptation in your sight. We pray for mercy even this morning, Lord, and we plead the blood of Jesus to make our offering acceptable in your sight. Father, only on his merits can we even approach your throne this morning, and we do so. And we do so boldly, even as your word commands us. And yet I pray, Father, that these words would strike our hearts and encourage us to give of our very best, to give you the first fruits of our time and our effort, our energy and our creativity, that your kingdom might be established upon the earth and that we might be found a people holy and set apart for your purposes, bringing in the great gathering of the elect, that your kingdom might come and that the arrival of our Lord Jesus might be ushered in by the full ingathering of your people. Lord, strengthen our hand for this mighty task, we pray. We thank you for the gathering of the saints this morning, for this church, we pray, even for our pastor as he brings the word in a few moments. We ask that you would equip him, give him wisdom, knowledge, even honor his preparation, Father. Through many hours this week, he has labored in the word, and yet if he preaches not in your power and by your spirit, all of these words will fall to the ground. And so we pray, O God, that you would even be merciful to your people, that you would empower his preaching, that the words would be delivered by the Holy Spirit himself into our hearts, that those who do not know you would come to find their need of a great Savior, that they would recognize the provision given to them in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they would be saved. Father, for those who are your people, we pray that your word would have its full effect, that we would be encouraged, reproved, and made courageous for the duties that we have to live as faithful people before you. Father, prepare our hearts even to receive the word, and then help us to make wise application, we ask, in the name of Christ. Lord, many have come and gone from our midst who are now serving in the military. We pray for their safety, first and foremost. Father, even some who are deployed right now, we ask that they would feel a sense of your presence and of the love that we have for them. We pray for their safety and that you would give them encouragement to know that they are doing a good work on our behalf. We pray for Pastor Ray Rhodes, a faithful brother in Christ who labors in the word, who is attempting to grow a church. And we know, Father, the difficulty of what he faces, and we pray that you would give him wisdom to apply his time well and that you would make his ministry fruitful. We pray for Farmville Baptist Church. We rejoice in the coming of their new pastor, and we pray, even as he preaches this morning, that you would bless the ministry of the word in that congregation. Oh God, give him the confidence that he needs to preach boldly the truth. We pray that you would work in the hearts of the people there to receive the word and to make right application as well. And we ask also that you would give him courage, Lord, to deal with a new situation. We know the difficulties there must be great as he gets acclimated to a new church, and we pray that you'll prosper his ministry. Father, for the International Missions Board, we pray for the decisions that they have to make, things that happen behind the scenes that we're never made aware of, for those who sit on committees to make decisions about how to allocate resources. These are difficult matters, Father, that require great wisdom, and so we pray that you would bring about the greatest fruit with the resources that have been given there. Give those men and women wisdom, even as they select members to go to the mission field. And finally, Father, we pray for our Senator Richard Shelby, that you would give him grace and wisdom to make wise decisions in the light of Scripture, that your people might prosper here in the United States, that we might live in tranquility, and that the gospel might move forward because of the peace that we enjoy. Father, these are difficult days for our nation that require extremely difficult decisions politically. And so I ask that you would give him especially and all of our representatives great courage. Help them to recognize that they are not just accountable to the people. Ultimately, they are accountable to you for their service. Might that burden weigh on their hearts and give them courage to do that which is right in your sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You stand with me, please. All I once held dear, built my life upon. All this world reveres and wars to own. All I once thought gain, I have counted loss, spent and worthless now compared to this. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're my rest, you're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. Now my heart's desire is to know you more, to be found in you, and known as yours, to possess by faith what I could not earn, all surpassing gift of righteousness. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're my rest, you're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. Oh, to know the power of your risen life, and to know you in your sufferings, to become my rest, you're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord, and I
my voice to worship you, O my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear.
All God's people said, amen. Please be seated, would you? And take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, we'll begin reading in verse 22 as we continue studying through the book of John. And I invite you to follow along there with me as I read now, begin in verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to that which he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. This is the word of God. May he open our eyes and ears to hear him speak, even as Kevin has prayed this morning. And as we've been challenged from the book of Malachi, as we have this great blessing of God's word in our language, the way we can see it and hear it and understand it, may God give us help and grace to respond in a joyful obedience. The title that I've put on your sermon notes is The Joy of Self-Denial. And I'd like for us to think about that odd phrase together this morning. What does that mean? How are we to think about that? Alan Chambers is in denial. This is the charge that's most often leveled at him by his opponents. Chambers is a former homosexual who now helps those who are struggling with same-sex issues and attractions. And his opponents say that he is denying what comes natural to him. And he wholeheartedly agrees. Josie is an 11-year-old girl who finds great joy in dressing up and princess gowns and playing with her friends and teaching her little sister all the things that it means to be a girl. The problem is that Josie was born a little boy. Joey was his name at birth. And as he grew up, his temper tantrums and rage and anger and behaviors moved his parents to place him on 14 different drugs by the time he was 3. And then as they went along, experts helped them to understand that Joey was really a girl trapped inside a boy's body, and that his desires were being frustrated, and that was the cause of his behavior problems. And so they have allowed Joey to follow those desires. And James Egan Holmes, 24-year-old graduate student, walked into a theater this past Thursday night, Friday morning, dressed in battle gear, tossing a smoke bomb or a tear gas grenade, and opened fire on a theater full of moviegoers, killing, at the last report that I read, 12 people and wounding dozens. Now you might be saying, what in the world do these three situations have to do with each other? And in some senses, not one thing. They are all incredibly different situations. And yet there is a thread that runs through each of them, and that is this issue of doing what you want. The issue of either following your desires or not following desires. The issue of self-denial or not denying self, I think, is woven into each of those things. That is not the only thing. It is not the magic bullet answer to all these situations by any means, and yet it is woven through all of those and in every one of our lives as we wrestle with our desires that fall somewhere on this scale. Maybe you even wrestle with these kinds of sexual issues. And I'm not just talking about homosexual issues, but heterosexual immorality as well. Or other attractions or desires that would lead you towards drunkenness or addictions or to rage or other kinds of behaviors. I'm not grouping one of these as a sin worse than the other. I'm saying that every one of us wrestles in these areas. Mr. Chambers goes on to say that for the Christian, every day we are called to a life of biblical self-denial. We take up our cross and follow Christ and deny what comes naturally. And so, in thinking about these things, and as we look at the text that before us, I think that we see that this is one of those paradoxes in the Christian life, that we must die if we really want to live. And we must deny ourselves if we really want to find full satisfaction and joy. And that's why I've called this message the joy of self-denial. And so go home now and deny yourself and be joyful. Right? That's what we tend to do in the Christian life, isn't it? We find a phrase or something that sounds cool, and then we say, okay, got that. But the problem is we don't know how to get there. How are we to grow in this area of self-denial? How does the joy of self-denial become more than just a catchy sermon title or a Christian phrase that we drop on some of these kinds of situations? That's what I hope that we can explore some today and think about as we look at this last, some of these last words really in the life of John the Baptist and last days as he exalts Christ and denies himself. And so I think these are some things that are a part of this process. I don't think that this is the end-all, be-all list of to-dos to self-denial. But first of all, I think that we need to recognize the ways in which we're tempted to exalt ourselves. Recognize the ways in which you are tempted to exalt yourself. John's followers come to him during the days after the baptism of Jesus and the inauguration of Jesus' public ministry. And Jesus goes and begins to do the work of preaching. We see him in Mark that he begins preaching, repent and believe the gospel. And John continues to do the same thing that he's been doing, calling people to repent and to believe in the message of Christ. And they are baptizing followers. And yet the followers of John the Baptist realize and see that many are following after Jesus, this newcomer, this new teacher who's come on the scene. And they come to him, and interestingly enough, they address him just like Nicodemus did earlier in John 3. And they say to John the Baptist, Rabbi, you're not getting what you deserve. This is essentially what they say to him. This other teacher, this guy that you've talked about is baptizing more people than you, and more people are following him. In fact, some of your followers are shifting over to follow him. And we have to understand that John had known a significant amount of acclaim during his day. Many people had come out into the wilderness to hear his message and were baptized by John the Baptist and followed his teaching. In fact, he had so much influence that he was brought before Herod to teach and preach and speak, and that, you'll remember, got him into a boatload of trouble as he told the truth to Herod about his immoral marriage to his wife, Herodias. So here's John being tempted to think about what he's not getting, the things that he deserves. Now, does that line of thinking sound familiar to you? If you think about the ways that you're tempted and even trace all those back to the very beginning of temptation to sin, doesn't it sound familiar? Can't you hear echoing in the ears of Eve? You know, God's holding back on you. He's not giving you what you deserve. In fact, I would suggest to you that God is a liar. Because he told you if you take of the fruit of this tree that you would die, and you won't die. And so Eve began to contemplate what was before her and that it was attractive to her eyes and desirous, and that she felt like she was being mistreated or somehow not getting something that she deserved. And she said, I'm going to follow my desire to have that. And if Eve can be tempted that way in the garden of perfection, how much more then living in this culture and in this day and in this fallen world and with this fallen heart, can we not be tempted in the same kind of way? To be thinking, I'm not getting what I deserve. And it's true, sometimes, especially in a fallen world, it's highly likely that you and I will be shortchanged in some kind of way. We'll not get something we deserved, or we'll get something we didn't deserve, or we'll be passed over at work or blamed wrongly for something. We'll be misunderstood, misquoted, misrepresented, and misled. And in a culture that is constantly trying to convince you that you need to buy what they're making so that you can be happy, and you should have it now in just the color, shape, size, and configuration that you want, and never mind if you don't have the money to pay it, you can delay the payments until 2027, and because you deserve it now. And in that kind of environment, and in these realities, there's no natural defense against the moment-by-moment temptation to move yourself to the center of all things. There is no natural defense to defend yourself against the natural temptation to move yourself to the center of all things. And what I'm trying to say is that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And you can't even know your own heart. And the longings and desires that we have that we feel like naturally ought to be satisfied sometimes are well and good and within the directions and the confines that God has given us are ought to be satisfied. But sometimes when they're taken to an extent will lead to nothing but death. And we need the accuracy of the lens of Scripture to look through to understand what's going on in our own hearts. And we need it to help us to recognize the ways that we're being tempted to move ourselves into the center of things and displace God. Kevin DeYoung, writing about the shooting that happened, what now, maybe 18 months ago, of the representative in Arizona, says this: we are so awash in the language of disorders and dysfunction that we don't know how to talk about good and evil. And he quotes from a book by Andrew Del Bunco, I'm sorry, called The Death of Satan, How Americans Have Lost Their Sense of Evil. And in that, there are some opening paragraphs that contain this line: we have no language for connecting our inner lives with the horrors that pass before our eyes in the outer world. And you may be sitting there saying, what in the world are you talking about? I don't understand what you're saying. And to be honest with you, I had to sit and think about and read this and go over it and wrestle with it for an hour or two. But let me see if I can give you the summary that I think he's saying. We're going to be tempted to look at Mr. Holmes and say, I wonder what happened to him to cause this. And that's the wrong way to think about it. Who's going to be willing to say, Here's a man who was not getting something that he wanted badly enough to walk into a theater and murder fellow image bearers. Who's going to be willing to say evil in his heart expressed itself? And then, who's going to be willing to say, sometimes the things I long for and desire and feel so justified in wanting is an expression of evil in my own heart. That what I desire naturally may not be what I ought to go after. Kevin DeYoung goes on to say, the world, and to a large extent the church, has lost the ability to speak in moral categories. We have preferences instead of character. We have values instead of virtue. We have no God of holiness. We have no Satan. We have breakdowns, crack-ups, psychoses, maladjustments, and inner turmoil. But we do not have repugnant evil as the Bible has it. And this loss makes the world a more dangerous place. For words may disappear, but the reality does not. So, in thinking about this, I'm calling you to understand that we are constantly tempted to get ours. That we are looking to be sure that we are not denied, ensuring that our desires are met. And this is not a message about right desires and what to do with them. We don't have time to do that. Hopefully the big picture of our work here recognizes that God gives us desires rightly. We have appetites and things that are to be satisfied with joy in all the ways that God has designed for us to enjoy them. And yet the reality is that the secret of self-denial will require us to identify ways in which we are tempted or already have moved ourselves to the center of all things and displaced God by exalting ourselves. A secret of self-denial is going to be recognizing the ways that we're tempted to exalt ourselves. Secondly, we must learn, I think, to submit to the sovereignty of God in all things. Notice how John answers this question this situation. As his followers come to him in verse 27, John answers, a person can't receive even one thing unless it's given from heaven. Reminds you of 1 Corinthians 4, doesn't it? When the scripture tells us, what do you have that you've not received? And if you received it, why do you act as though you didn't receive it? And so John is recognizing that in the sovereignty and provision of God, Jesus has come on the scene and was attracting and winning more followers than John himself. But that was not because he was stealing them away from John or acting dishonestly in presenting his claims. It was because God was giving them to Christ to be his followers. This quote from James Boyce in his commentary goes right to the heart of the issue. In that when we're wrestling over thinking that we're being denied something, when we have a tendency to look around at those who are having more than we have or something different or better that we have, we need to understand the sovereignty of God in all things. Now, I'm not saying that means that we're free to be lazy. The sovereignty of God is not an excuse to sit back and do nothing, to not pursue advance in your job, or not to pursue with all your might a good marriage, or not to pursue good parenting, or not to pursue being a faithful student. You can't sit back and say, well, in the providence of God, I'll just get the grade on the test that's coming this weekend. You know? I mean, how many of you pray, God, let me have the grade that I've earned by my hard work this week? You know, the sovereignty of God is not an excuse to ignore personal responsibility and to pursue things. And yet, at the same time, as we pursue things, do we understand that the result of our efforts and those around us are in the hand of God, and that we're not to be looking jealously at those around us who have different, better, more than we do? Self-denial remembers that God is sovereign in all things, and that He gives to us as He wills. Thirdly, self-denial involves being willing to believe that God's joy and our joy are the same thing. Be willing to believe that God's joy, what God wants, gives Him the most glory, and what gives you the most joy are one and the same thing. They're not mutually exclusive. We tend to think about the Christian life as this stoic, dress in black, shave your head, walk around miserable, never enjoy anything kind of thing, and that that's the way God is most glorified, and that's not true. As John is tempted, we see how he responds in a way, I might say, quite differently from Eve. You know, as if John is tempted at all to be jealous of the followers of Christ and to start jealously gathering to himself something, he doesn't do that. Instead, in verse 28, he says, "You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ. I'm the one that was sent." So John understands that in the big purposes of God, God is doing and orchestrating something much bigger than him gathering some people to follow him around in the desert. He is a sign. He's a pointer. He's a blinking light in the night for a moment that says, go that way. And in doing that, and in seeing himself as a part of the overall big purposes of God, John finds his greatest joy. He goes on to illustrate this with these words about a wedding. And he describes the role of the best man, if you will, or the friend of the bridegroom. The role of the best man was to ensure that the wedding went smoothly. If any of you guys are going to be serving soon as a best man, your role is not to humiliate the bridegroom or to give him a hard time or embarrass him in front of people. It's not to drudge up old stories. It's not to compete with him for attention. It's to make sure that the joy of the bride and the bridegroom are fulfilled in the process of getting married and becoming husband and wife. It's not to compete with them in any sense. The last person in a Palestinian wedding who would have competed for any attention with the bridegroom or who would have competed with the bride for her affection for the groom, the last person who would have done anything like that was the best man. His joy, John says this, his joy is completed in that the bridegroom gets all the glory, all the joy. The bridegroom in the marriage, as he gets the bride, you know, it's the end of the perfect movie, he gets the girl. And everything's perfect and all the designs of the wedding are perfectly fulfilled. That is his joy. And John is communicating to us that our joy is best completed in understanding what brings Christ honor. That's why John can say in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. In a seven-word phrase, John gives us one of the hinge pins of the Christian life. He's talking about sanctification. He's talking about putting on Christ and putting off self. He's talking about dying to self and living to the desires of God that are demonstrated to us in Christ when he says these things. The Apostle Paul talked about it in terms of freedom in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. When he talks about beholding the glory of the Lord and being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So John's talking about this gradual process and this process of seeing Christ exalted and magnified, and he is rejoicing in that. John saw the glory of Christ that Paul describes, and he rejoices in it. And his joy is not in competing with him, but being transformed by him. And of saying, the joy of Christ is my joy. Paul described it this way in Philippians chapter 3. Verses 7 and 8, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul had power and status and position among the Jews. He wanted for nothing in this world but realized he had nothing apart from having Christ. You hear that again. He wanted for nothing in this world and realized he had nothing without Christ. All those things he counted as manure, and he set aside his longing for them in order to be in union with Christ. He suffered loss. And Paul doesn't say, I didn't lose anything in following Christ. He says, I lost everything. And I imagine that it was probably painful and difficult and sorrowful. And yet, you don't see Paul pining in regret. Oh, I used to have this. Now all I've got is Jesus. I used to have this. And now all I have is Jesus. That's not what's going on in Paul. Because what he gained in Christ was far superior, displacing the attraction of that. And that submission of self to Jesus Christ, Paul and John and all the Scriptures are teaching us, is not a grudging concession to a superior opponent. John is not in this wrestling match with Jesus and tapping out, saying, I give up. You're a better teacher than I am. You're just going to gather more followers. John is wholeheartedly embracing God's will and the supremacy that's been assigned to Christ. And it's with joy he recognizes the plans and the purposes of God and submits himself to that. So in all that, I'm saying, I'm convinced that our progress in the Christian life hinges on this same principle of coming to things, even sometimes moment by moment in your everyday life, and saying, this is what I want, but this is what God says. And so I will say that what God says is best for me really is, and I will go this way. This is the regular stuff of the Christian life, brothers and sisters. And as you are wrestling through those realities, week by week and day by day and sometimes even moment by moment, this is the way that we experience self-denial. It's the joyful recognition that God's good and righteous design is the singular path for our ultimate joy. I really want you to battle against the idea that the Christian life is stoicism. An unhappy, grudging obedience to God. We've got to fight against that and realize that this is not what John's talking about. When he says he must increase and I must decrease, he says it with a sense of joy. Fourthly, we need to cultivate and be shaped by big thoughts of God. As this text goes on, you'll have in your notes several things that just flow out of the passage. You would see them as well without them on your notes. But John, and again, I want to recognize, we don't know if this is John the Baptist talking. Your quotation marks end here in the text, but there were no quotations in the quotation or other punctuations in the Greek. So I don't know if this is John the Baptist talking or John the Evangelist. But the Holy Spirit moves on to say, He who comes from above is above all. And he who is of the earth belongs to the earth, and so forth and so on. And you have several of those listed on your notes. And I want to just give you an example of what I mean when I say cultivate big thoughts about God. What I'm saying is that we need to spend enough time in God's Word that we can see the truth that it's saying about Christ and then spend time contemplating those things. Digging down into them. For instance, seeing that when the Scriptures tell us that Christ is above all, what is he saying about that? In Jeremiah chapter 23, the prophet records these words from God. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him? Declares the Lord. Do I not fill heaven and earth? Declares the Lord. And so when the Scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ is above all, that he fills all in all, that he is all in all, it's talking to us it's telling us a lot of things about the character and the nature of God and who he is and his majesty and his glory and his beauty. Paul, again, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and following, tells us that God put all things under Jesus' feet. He is the fullness of who fills all in all. So, to contemplate who Jesus is and what that means, that I can't go any place and hide from Him, You know, something as simple as that. Boys and girls, when you're tempted to think that you're hiding someplace and nobody sees you doing what you're doing, and in your heart of hearts you know it's wrong, but it's okay because nobody knows. And perhaps I should address this to adults as well, right? That we think sometimes that nobody sees us, that Christ is there, that God is there. Do we think we can go someplace and God's not there? To contemplate that will shape and help our self-denial. To say, oh, I'm not free to do as I want. God is here. I don't want to offend Him. I don't want to bring shame on His name. I will deny myself this because I want to give myself to, in obedience to Christ. And those are the kinds of things that I'm talking about. But it will take clear, deep, theological thinking to result in a transformed life. We talk about being gospel-centered and gospel-focused. That's got to be more than phrases we put on a bulletin. Gospel-centered church. Well, what does that mean if we're not gospel-centered in our lives? We can think deeply and theologically, and we must, but those things must then penetrate and permeate our person. It must shape who and what we are. So those are the things that pour out of John chapter 3. And I would encourage you maybe to use some of those other things that are on your notes as hints to sit and spend time contemplating and thinking on who God is and how your life ought to be shaped according to Him. And then finally, fifthly, let me just encourage you with this. Living a life of self-denial is going to require that we trust God to give us His Holy Spirit to enable these things. We do not do this out of our own strength. There's not something naturally in me that wants to submit to Christ in this way. There's nothing natural in me that wants to deny myself and take up my cross and follow Him. And yet, the Holy Spirit of God promises to dwell in me and enable me to do those things. Now, it's interesting to me that the Holy Spirit doesn't end this section of Scripture that we end as a chapter in verse 36 and say, whoever believes in the Son has everything he desires. Doesn't say that, does it? Whoever believes on the Son has eternal life. And it made me think of 1 Peter chapter 1 when Peter talks about enduring various trials and that by these various trials our faith is tested and purified even as by fire. And yet that we, in the end, receive the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And so, beloved, let's not be a people who think that if I have enough faith, I will gain and start filling in the blank with things. Primarily, as a people of faith, we possess Christ and the salvation of our souls. And let that big picture shape your heart and encourage you in the days to come. Now, as you go home today, these kinds of things are going to require contemplation and meditation and maybe the counsel of a mature friend. How do you see I've moved myself to the center of all things? Questions like that. You can't go home and busy yourself with the affairs of normal life and just hope that something's going to come to you as you go along your way. And so I want to encourage you to go home and be responsible to protect the seed of God's Word that He's planted today. And not busy yourself or distract yourself with 100 other things. But spend some time before the Lord thinking through some of these things. That needs to be more of a regular practice in our lives. As opposed to hear a sermon and then go back to our business as usual. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your Word. And I thank You for the way that as we are able to look into it, You show us ourselves. It's like looking into a mirror. And we're able to see things about our own hearts and lives. It's a lens that allows us to accurately look at the world around us. And surely, even as our hearts are broken by the things that we see and experience, the Scriptures do not leave us with a hopelessness. But the Lord Jesus Christ has vanquished sin and death and hell. And ultimately, these things will not reign. But, oh God, while we are left still living in the midst of these kinds of realities, I pray that you would grant us grace and mercy by the power of your Holy Spirit to submit the remaining sin that is in our own hearts to your cleansing power. Transform us, I pray. Give us strength and energy and willingness to walk through the difficulty that I think probably always precedes real transformation. It will probably be a painful process. Grant us mercy, I pray, to not shy away from your redeeming work in our lives. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Page 7, you'll find a final hymn that is, again, an expression not of saying, well, all I have, as if it were a loss, but we have everything in Christ. So would you stand together with me and sing together, All I Have is Christ.
I once was lost in darkness, yet thought I knew the way, the sin that promised joy and led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hell bound race, friend to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. For the wrath reserved for me, now all I know. All I have is Christ. Alleluia. Jesus is my life. Now, Lord, I would be yours alone, and live so all might see the strength to follow. Some life in any way you choose, and let my song forever be my only host is you. Alleluia. All I have is Christ. Alleluia. Jesus is my life. Alleluia. All I have.
the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Hope in Christ. Hope in Christ. We're going to be dismissed, and we'll have the rest of the morning to hang out, meet each other, talk with each other, encourage each other. And we'll gather this evening at 6:30 to pray. We can do some sermon recap and things, and we'll look forward to seeing you then. God bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.